Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Used to say James chapter 3, James chapter 4 today. The title of the message this morning is Resolving Conflict. And we see that James has a great burden about conflict in the body of Christ. So the title of the message, Resolving Conflict, particularly in the body of Christ. It's clearly a great burden of James in this epistle. That is, the relational problems in the church. Remember, James is writing, the apostle James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the former leader of the church in Jerusalem, and really still the recognized leader of the church of Jerusalem when he writes, but many of those people he had been shepherding in Jerusalem have been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world because of persecution. And so he writes the letter of James, his letter to those Jewish believers to encourage them in their faith. His concern is that it's easy to be a hearer of the word and not a doer. It's easy to have a profession of faithfulness but it's not followed up by actual faithfulness to the things we profess. And so James' burden is that they be doers of the word. And we see that part of that is they be doers, that they be consistent with what they say in their relationships. He's very concerned about relationships in the body of Christ. In fact, that's his dominant concern in all of chapter 3 and the first half of chapter 4. The relationships in the body of Christ. We saw that he starts out, and you can kind of see this like layers of an onion. He's kind of going deeper into the issue. He basically, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, is saying, look at how your tongue creates great problems in your relationships. You could say it's almost as if he says, watch your tongue. Now look at how this, at the movement. Watch your tongue, verses chapter 3, 1 to 12. Then chapter 3, the last six verses, 13 to 18, he says, look at your attitudes. Your attitudes are the issue. That's where we saw the issue of jealousy and selfish ambition and how to create disorder of every kind, problems in relationships. So he says, first, watch your tongue, watch your words. Now watch your attitudes. And chapter 4, 1 to 10, he's going to say, understand your heart. That's the problem. The Word of God is so comprehensive in the way it addresses the needs of the human soul. Even after salvation, it continues to meet all of our needs, addressing every part of man, our words, our attitudes, and the desires of our hearts. So he's going to talk to us in this section, chapter 4, 1 to 10, about resolving conflict by really understanding our hearts and how our hearts are the root of the fruit of conflict. Understand your heart. James 4, 1 to 10. We're going to focus this morning on verses 1 and 2. We'll read the entire passage, though. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your precious Word, and our prayer is that Your Spirit might help us now, that You might open our spiritual eyes to see and understand Your precious law, and that we might see wonderful things that convict and restore. For the glory of our Savior, we pray in His name. Amen. Resolving conflict, understanding really what conflict, the root of conflict is the first thing He really is going to deal with in this passage. And He's basically going to keep dealing with our hearts. And He's going to show us that conflict starts in the heart, just as we saw in the passage read earlier in Mark 7, where we saw Jesus says it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. It's not what you eat, and it's not what happens to you. It's not the things that happen to you, the people, the things people do, the things people say. They don't make me do things. Now, we like to say that. We always, it's second nature to blame. This is something that happened. Remember Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, blame shifting entered the world. You remember how it happens? God says to Adam, "Where are you?" And he says, "I'm hiding. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? Okay, what's the problem here? Are you going to face this? The woman you gave me." And he blames the woman. Beyond blames the woman, blames God. "It's the woman that you gave me. Remember, you said it wasn't good for me to be alone. That was the problem. Everything was good when I was alone. It's your fault, Lord. It's her fault and your fault." Then he says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" She says, "The serpent. He beguiled me. He tricked me." See, no acceptance of personal responsibility. We don't believe that we're responsible for our sin. It's an intrinsic part of the sin nature and pride in sin. So we say things like, you know, "I'm sorry I lost my temper, but you really made me mad." That's total blame shifting, isn't it? "You know, I know I shouldn't have. I really am kind of embarrassed by the way I acted, but it's your fault." That's not confessing sin, is it? That's why you should never. In fact, one of the helpful things in the book, The Peacemaker, the 7 A's of confession. You know, you never use. I don't know how it's an A. Avoid. Okay, it starts with A. 7 A's. Admit specifically. A. Avoid. If, but. I think if and but. "If I offended you, I'm sorry." If you're so sensitive that you would be offended by that, if you're that messed up, I'm sorry. But, like I said a moment ago, I'm really sorry for what I did, but whatever comes after that is going to invalidate the confession. But we tend to want to blame other things. We want to blame other people, we want to blame circumstances. "I wouldn't have done this, but things have been really hard on me. This has been a really hard week." Jesus is saying categorically in Mark 7, it is not what happens to you that is your problem. "That's not my problem, what happens to me." "I think it is." Jesus says, "No, the problem is not what happens to me. The problem is what comes out of me." The illustration sometimes is used of the tube of toothpaste. If you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what's going to come out? Toothpaste, because what's going to come out is what's inside. So circumstances squeeze us, people squeeze us, things that they may do that may legitimately be sinful things, yes, but they're just squeezing me, and what's coming out is what's in my heart. So if something comes out of my heart that's offensive to God, my problem isn't the squeeze that happened, my problem is the heart. And James is saying the same thing. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It is your lusts and your desires in your heart. That's our problem. We need to not only watch our tongue, like you said in chapter 3, and mind our attitudes, we need to understand our heart so that we can be more repentant and we can look to Christ to cleanse our heart. So as we look at this morning, I want to consider this message under two main points. We're looking about resolving conflict, understanding and resolving conflict. And so the first point is the stunning reality of conflict. The stunning reality of conflict. I choose that word stunning advisedly because really conflict isn't that stunning to us. But it ought to be. If we saw biblically, if we thought biblically, it would be stunning that you have conflicts in the church. James is writing to the church and he says, what is the source of conflicts and quarrels among you? He realizes they're there. He's not saying if and when they... No, they're there. What's the source of it? But it's really striking when you look at this in context. First of all, to see this, I want us to look at the words carefully. I'm reading the New American Standard translation. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The NIV says, what is the source of fights and quarrels among you? Two different words, and so it translates fights, quarrels. The ESV says, reverses it. What is the source of quarrels and fights? So the word's very similar. The Greek words underlying these words. I actually like the King James the best. It says, what is the source of wars and fightings? The Greek word for that's translated without this first word here. What is the source? Whatever your translation says, that first word there. What is the source of? NASB says quarrels. That word quarrels could be translated, I think, best by the word wars. What is the source of wars among you? In fact, I would translate the second word. I know it doesn't connote some things that we are gained by these other words. I think the other words they've used are helpful. But if you took these words into another context, you would translate it wars and battles. What is the source of wars and battles among you? In fact, the word that I'm translating war, that the NASB translates quarrels, in Matthew 24 is translated twice that way. When Jesus speaks of the end times, there will be wars and rumors of war. Same word, polemos. And wars and battles. Trench, in his book on Greek synonyms, talking about these two words here, translated in these two words here. Quarrels, conflicts, fights, quarrels. I'm saying wars, battles. This is how Trench talks about these two Greek words. The first word, polemos, and the second word, makē. He says that the first word means the whole course of hostilities. The whole course of hostilities is in the first word translated here in the Greek text. The second word means the actual shock in arms of hostile armies. Now think about that. The whole course of hostilities. You're at war. There's a state of war that exists. And the battle is what happens when two warring countries meet in actual conflict. You see, the actual shock in arms. I think it's helpful to me to look at these words this way. I don't think quarrel surely does that quite the way that war does. What is the source of wars and conflicts among you? What do you say? You say, what is the source of this state of hostility that you find between you and other believers? You have a state of hostility. And then, because of that, you have battles. You fight. Where do these things come from? Now, it's also helpful to see that because if you look at this, I want to read it with... I'm going to substitute the words I'm translating into the text, okay? As words for the Greek words here. What is the source... And listen to this. What is the source of wars
and battles among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you battle and make war. Same Greek words in verse 2 as in verse 1. In fact, they're inverted. It goes, it's a chiasm. You remember the chiastic structure? A, B, B, A. The first word is also the last word, and the second word is the third word. So he says, hey, where do these wars and battles come from? They come from your lusts, they come from your desires, and that's why you battle and war. And in the middle, he also put that word, make war. End of verse 1. Is it not the source, your pleasures, that wage war in your members? That's a word, strategos, which we get our English word strategy. It comes from the word strategos, and it means to soldier. So he says, is it not your pleasures that soldier among you? Where come the wars and the battles among you? It's the desires that soldier among you. That's why you battle in war. Now think about that, and let's read this in context. We often forget, especially week to week when we're moving from verse to verse, we forget the verses right before this. Look at 3:17 and 18. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of wars and battles among you? Is it not your pleasures which soldier and your desires which battle in war? You see that? Peace, 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 war, battle, soldier, battle, war. It's stark. It's a stunning contrast. And what he said in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 is this, that if you really have true wisdom, if you really understand the Word of God, and remember, wisdom is applying it to your life, it's knowledge that begins with the fear of God, reverence for the Lord, and it's applying that truth to your life. That wisdom, true wisdom, results in meekness. The meekness of wisdom, verse 13, chapter 3. Meekness is, I have no rights. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I have no rights. A meek person is very hard to offend. And then he says that this meek person is going to be marked by purity, peaceableness, gentleness, reasonableness, full of mercy and good fruits, and he's going to be sowing peace everywhere. So if we are Christians, we have access to the wisdom from above, and if we're walking in the wisdom from above, we should be sowing peace and be so meek that we're impossible to offend. It should be peace all around us. Why is there war? It is stunning that in light of all Christ has done, we would have conflicts in the body of Christ. It is appalling. It is appalling that a Christian husband and wife who both love Jesus would treat each other like we often do. If we saw it from God's viewpoint, that is how we would just be appalled at ourselves. And we wouldn't be saying, wouldn't have any conflict if you hadn't have given her to me. And she wouldn't be saying, wouldn't be any conflict if you hadn't given him to me. We would be saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. It's something that should not be there. A state of war should not exist in this. It should be completely foreign and unthinkable to us. You think about this. It's really this reality of what peace should mark our relationships. You know, we love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. If you love God with all your heart, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. And John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, if you say you love God, but you do not love your brother, you are a liar. That's what he says. Is that clear? For how can a person love God whom they've not seen when they don't love their brother whom they have seen? That the Christian can't stay in this kind of unresolved conflict. Our hearts should break over it. And you see this. I noticed this in a powerful way some time back. I had happened to work on two passages fairly close together. Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. And it hit me for the first time, just the way that this is so clear in the text. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23, speaks of how God has made peace between Him and us. That used to be war, but now it's peace because of the blood of the cross. He's made peace. And listen to the words that you hear. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, listen to these words. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, first of all, verse 20, actually. Through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven, though you were formerly alienated in mind and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Yet now he has reconciled you through his fleshly body, through death. You hear reconcile twice, make peace. You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind means enemies. You had enmity. The Greek word is enmity. You had enmity toward God. You hated God. You were engaged in evil deeds because you hated God. This is what we were as unbelievers, all of us. And we didn't even know it. That's what we were doing. You know, people like to pretend that they love God when they don't. And you always can find it when you push the right button. You know, when you talk about the sin that they cherish the most and they become enraged, you're seeing their enmity toward God. It's exposed. And the reality is we all have that apart from grace, apart from saving grace. But you hear the words reconcile, make peace. What happened when Christ came is he took away our hostility toward God, God's wrath toward us, and he brought us together and he made peace. We used to be alienated, separated, enemies, and now he's reconciled us through his blood. The exact same words are used in Ephesians 2, but this time to talk about the reconciling power of the cross horizontally, not vertically. The same words are used. Exact same words. The cross of Christ reconciles us this way in the same way it reconciles us that way. And so the argument of Scripture is, if you say you're reconciled this way, then you've got to be reconciled that way. You can't have one without the other. You can't live with that. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall between people groups. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that's the word hostility again, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. He's put to death the enmity this way and this way. So the point is, and James is picking up the same thing, saying, look, it is appalling that there would be wars and battles among people who have been brought together in perfect peace through the cross. It is out of place. It cannot stand. We cannot allow it to stand. Now, you say, well, the church ought to be no place for enmity, hostility, wars, and battles, but they're battling with me. You say, I'm not at war with them, but they're at war with me. This other Christian is at war with me. They're hostile toward me. How can I? And I can't change that. Well, perhaps you can't, but you don't have to be at a state of war with them. The good news is the gospel liberates you from not having to make war with them. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth. Doesn't mean you don't do what you need to do, confront sin. But it means that you don't have to have to harbor attitudinally hostility toward them. That's the idea of war. It's an attitude of hostility. Battle, wars, an attitude of hostility. Battle, acts of hostility. Battle is when you to battle is when you speak harsh, unkind words, when you express an angry tone of voice, when we exhibit attitudes openly in relationship with other people. That's the acts of the battle that comes from that inner hostility. And the good news, James says, is listen, you don't have to have hostile attitudes toward any other Christian. In fact, in reality, you don't have to have hostile actions, and you should not. This is really convicting. You should not have an attitude of war against any human being. Now, this is crazy, Ty. You look at the world. We live in a world which is opposed to Christ. Yes, we do. But the people are not our enemies. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, the principalities, the world forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's not against the people. So the lost folks who hate God, who are even the most extreme in their hatred of God, the Satanist, who in a sense is knowing hostility toward God, is practicing Satanism and hating the gospel, you and I should not hate the person. We hate the sin, yes. We hate the evil. We hate the dishonor that they're bringing to Christ. We hate that, but we don't hate the person. We should be kind as we're able to the person. Let me show you this in a couple of places. Let's look at 1 Peter. We'll start with how this shows toward Christians, but I'm going to show you how it's real clear about unbelievers, too. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is talking about in the church. You don't have to participate in a war with another Christian. They can declare war, but you don't have to. And you must not, actually, to be a faithful to Christ. To sum up, 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You hear that? He's saying that, listen, when you're insulted by another believer, don't return insult for insult. Give them back a blessing because they were, just like you were, if they love Christ, they belong to Him, they profess to know Him, then you give them what they're supposed to inherit, which is a blessing. There's no more curses for Christians. So we can't curse them. We bless them. Now, that doesn't mean we excuse sin. No, that would be the opposite of love. We confront sin out of love. You see the attitude. It's when you confront sin, there's no war in your heart. There's earnest love in your heart. That's the way Jesus deals with us. A shepherd coming after a wandering sheep who even uses the staff to pop the sheep is loving the sheep. So when you confront sin, there's no malice in your heart. That's what it means to get the log out of our own eye, partly. So that we go and we get the speck out of our brother's eye. Remember, it doesn't say don't get the speck out. A lot of times people want to miss that. Matthew 7, do not judge lest you be judged. And then he goes on to say, I say, you know, you hypocrites, why do you want to get the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? And a lot of times people read that point and they think that they've settled it. So you shouldn't be telling me something's wrong with me. Jesus goes on to say, you hypocrite, first get the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. You see that? You don't have a right not to try to get the speck out. If you love him, you will. You love your neighbor as yourself, you will reprove him. That is so amazing. Leviticus 19:18, look at the context. Within a verse or two of that, it talks about reprove your neighbor. That is, tell him when he's wrong, don't desire his death. Then he goes on to say, love your neighbor as yourself. So this, the balance is there, but the issue is our hearts. The attitude of the heart is to bring blessing, to love, not to fight against the person. We fight against the sin. And strictly speaking, when you go to a brother who's in sin, the way we ought to see it is like this. We're trying to convince them that we're standing with Christ, pointing out a sin, and they're not our enemy. We see the enemy is sin or the deception or the lie they're listening to. That's the enemy. And we're trying to get them to look at it from our perspective and say, that's our problem. We're both fighting against that. I'm not fighting against you. I love you. That's why I'm coming and having this awkward conversation. Now, let me show you, it's also true to unbelievers. Look at Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, verse 43. Sermon on the Mount. This informs how we should cultivate right attitudes toward unbelievers, even those who hate us. Verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's one of those things that's added to the Word of God. The Bible doesn't say hate your enemy. But this tradition had developed that sort of inferred that you could hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Even your enemies, those who come against you as enemies, that you can't stop them treating you as an enemy, you can love them. You see, you're not treating them as an enemy, even though they're making themselves your enemy. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The mark of grace is the ability to love our enemies. To love them, even though they're hating us. It doesn't mean that we ignore that we speak the truth. We tell the person who's committed to an ungodly lifestyle and wants to us to shut up about telling them the truth. We love them enough to tell them the truth and say, listen, it's not about what I think or what you think. It's about what God says. Like I said last week, remember the illustration of the weed eater. You know, you've got to use the weed eater the way it's designed to be by the manufacturer to be used. If it says gas oil mix, put a gas oil mix in it. You ignore the operator's, the manufacturer's instructions at your own peril. God says that we're to live this way. He made us, male and female, to live this way. One man, one woman, together for life. Ignore that at your own peril. We love people enough to tell them that. But we love them. And if we're not loving them, if we are warring, something that has no place in the life of the Christian. Now, And another example of this, one last example. I would mention you can look up Romans 12, 17 to 21, which says, do not take vengeance, leave room for the wrath of God. I want to look though at 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, where Timothy is told how he's to deal with false teachers, even the enemies of the gospel who are deceiving other believers. He said, listen, you call them out. You point out where they're wrong. You're clear about the fact they're in error, but don't hate the person. Hate the error. Hate the evil. Don't hate the person. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. One of the things that helps us is to realize they're this captive of Satan. That's why they're a false teacher. And so we can have compassion, even as we speak the truth. Now, that's the astonishing reality of conflict. The second point this morning that we'll hit briefly and do more on next time is the astonishing source. I said the stunning reality, the astonishing source. That's his question. What is the source of quarrels, of wars and battles? What's the source? Where's it come from? In fact, it's emphatic in the Greek. It says literally, where do wars come from? And it says again, where do battles come from? The adverb where is there twice. Where wars, where battles? And isn't it from this place, your pleasures, your desires? That's where they come. And so the stunning source, or the astonishing source of conflict, is your heart. You do or say hurtful things because of the sinful desires of your heart. We want something that we don't get, therefore we become hostile. When you feel hostility welling up inside of you at any time, you know there's a reason. Something that I want, I'm not getting. I was thinking about this, how this is just such an easy thing on a daily basis to experience. Somebody asked you for something very reasonable, but you had something else you wanted to do right now, and for some reason you're feeling really irritated about being asked about that. Why? Because they're infringing on something I want. For me, one of the desires I have, it's kind of a ruling desire, basically saying there are desires in our hearts that basically tend to rule us. They make us think and feel ways we don't want to think and feel. And they make us do things. Now, we're doing it. But we're yielding to these desires. Freely yielding to these sinful desires. Sometimes the desires that we yield to aren't as sinful in themselves. You know, we have sinful desires. We desire to do things that are outside of God's will, clearly. But there are also things that we desire that are good that we... It's not that we want something that's wrong. We want something that's right, but we want it too much so that we're willing to sin. This is one I was thinking about myself. For me, a ruling desire for me that I have to work against is the desire for comfort and ease. There's nothing wrong with comfort and ease in its appropriate place. I mean, that's part of what we have to sleep. We have to rest. Only God doesn't sleep and rest. We have to sleep. We have to rest. And it's appropriate to get through with a job and rejoice that you're done. And it's like, man, I remember my favorite feeling in college was December, last final exam in December. So you remember that feeling, just especially if you didn't do badly on it. But if you did badly on it, it still is the last one. Papers are in, exams are done. That flurry of activity for those last few weeks is over. You're going home for the holidays. Man, that is it. Well, think of that. Our lives could be like that. We all want ease and comfort at some level, but some of us want it often too much. And so what will happen is I'm wanting ease and comfort, and somebody else wants something from me that's not going to be easy or comfortable. How dare you want something that is not what I want? That's it right there. You are, in the way the Bible sees it, we're going to see James says basically you're adulterers because you're worshiping false gods. That's why he says that verse 4, you adulteresses. Friendship with the world, to want things like the world wants and let them control you is being a spiritual adulteress. You're not being faithful to your Savior. So when we see those things and we understand that, it helps us repent more specifically and correctly. We recognize, like I said, that I want ease and comfort and something getting in the way, and therefore what's coming out of me is an attitude of hostility, and I'm just kind of irritated. Maybe I don't say anything, but there's a state war has been declared. Now, a lot of times we get, the steam gets out after a while and we don't follow through on it, but what happens is these things are happening all the time. People are trampling on our desires that we're not crucifying, and we're having underlying hostility that erupts into battles. A battle is what happens when two warring armies come together. And in our lives, what happens is my ruling desires run into your ruling desires, conflict. But if we were meek, if we were really walking in wisdom, we would be meek and it would just be peace when we come together. And that's what it ought to be. I mean, it's just wisdom lived out. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Jesus says that if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You basically disown yourself and you become a slave of Jesus Christ. James began his letter, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the favorite way that the apostles have to refer to themselves, is a slave. Our translations kind of pretty it up with bondservant. Literally in the Greek, it means slave. A slave of Jesus Christ. So when you come to God, you become a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave has no will of his own. He has no right to reputation, no right to honor, no right to input on what's going to happen on a daily basis. He's got no rights. If a slave's thinking correctly, he's not going to get offended by anybody. Now, when you and I get offended, what's happened? We're not living as consistently with who we are. We're acting like we're somebody. But we belong to Christ. We were bought with His blood. And the reality is, the most wonderful place in the world is to live as a slave of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, oh, how happy are the meek. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Third, blessed are the meek. The meek person who knows that he doesn't own anything. A meek person lets go. A meek person has no rights. They realize that before God, this is who I am. I have no rights. And so a meek person is really impossible to offend. Jesus was meek. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. But what do you say? Blessed are the meek. You remember what they get? Remember how it's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek who let go of their rights, for they shall inherit what? The earth. You let go of everything and your rights, and you get everything in return. If you love your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you find it. This is the way of the gospel. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of freedom and joy. When you're meek, you're a slave to Jesus Christ and you're a slave to no one else. if you're not a slave of Jesus Christ, you're a slave, in a sense, to everyone else. I want my peace. I want my comfort. You're getting in my way. You're messing up my life. You're messing up my attitude. You're totally wrecking my day. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You can come trample on me. I mean, I might notice it. No, that's, you know, you're being kind of rude, I think, here. But I'm not overwhelmed by it. In fact, when I'm really thinking biblically, I'm rejoicing. I'm saying, Lord, I can't believe I'm able to deal with this the way I am now. You are changing me into the image of Christ. What freedom there is. What joy there is. That's what James is saying. The reality is that when you see that it's your heart that seems like at first glance, oh my goodness, it's all my fault. Yeah, well, it is. But the good news is, if it's all your fault, then all you've got to do is look to Christ and everything can change. You can't change the people around you. If you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to get people around you to do what you want them to do, prepare for misery. But if you're going to let God transform you from the inside out, prepare for joy and fullness and blessing. That's true freedom. And James is saying that should be what is indicative of all believers, and that's what ought to be the attitude in the body of Christ. It all comes from seeing who we are before God and Christ. If he, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, the love of Christ constrains us. This is how we lay down our rights. The love of Christ constrains us that if one died for all, then we who live ought no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. That's it. Looking at the cross, looking at the great sacrifice and the great payment of Jesus, looking at how he left everything, the glory of heaven, and he gave everything for us. He loved us like that. That is enough for me. And knowing that, then I can let go of everything else. And when I let go of everything else, I find that I have everything I could ever want in him. James says, this is the way it ought to be. May God help us to be like that. Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are for the gospel, the good news that you save sinners, that you are rich in mercy, that you look at us in our self-inflicted misery, our sinfulness, our foolishness, our unbelief, and you have loved us with such a great love. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which not only cleanses us in your presence forever, makes us holy to stand in holiness, it also, the blood of Christ continues to empower us to live holy lives. That we can actually live out the things that we believe. We can be changed on a daily basis by your power, by your grace, by your Spirit, to look more and more like Jesus. Father, we pray that you would grant full repentance in all the areas that we need to repent. We pray that you would open our hearts to trust more fully in Christ. We pray for those that are here that don't know you in a saving way, that they might repent and place their faith in Christ today. Stop living for themselves and realize that true life is found at the foot of the cross in surrendering to Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. And Father, for those that belong to you, may we turn from the false gods and pleasures that we worship. May we stop lusting and envying and desiring things that either we should not desire at all or that we desire too much. May we only want to please you. May we only want to have you. And may we find in you freedom and joy. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.